So our scripture reading this morning will come from Romans 3. But before we start, I would like to do a little bit of an experiment with you guys. Let's think of the worst possible sins we can think of. Take your time. Maybe murder. I think that one's pretty high up there. How about murdering a little child, maybe a baby? Insanity. Let's not even talk about abortion. That's worst case scenario. What else can you think of? Adultery? That's something so common in our day, but it's so wicked. Maybe homosexuality, drug, alcohol abuse. What would you do if we spent 40 minutes each Sunday and we had a little bit of a live performance of one of these sins right front and center? Just for a bit of entertainment, just to get us all relaxed. What would you think of this leadership? What would you do? Would you stand up and walk out? Maybe voice your concerns there from the pews? Come to the front and try and stop it? It's funny. Why would you be offended when this happens here in front of church? But this is your source of entertainment on a Friday night while watching a movie. What's on your phone? What's taking your time? When someone offends your favorite sports team, you might be quick to stand up and defend them. So why, when someone uses our Lord's name in vain, aren't you offended? Why do you let that slide? Let's rather judge a few people from the Bible, shall we? So Isaac said, I'm not allowed to bash this guy too hard. But let's start with Gideon. This guy needs multiple signs before he trusts the Lord. Gideon, how foolish can you be, huh? How's anxiety and stress treating you these days? Do you trust the Lord? What about Moses? This guy sees miracles every single day. Every day. And then he gets angry and he strikes a rock and it cost him his ticket into the promised land. Come on, Moses. How's traffic treating you these days? No anger? Your wife? Kids? Colleagues? The government? Let's do one more. King David. This guy's in his palace looking down and he sees Bathsheba and he covets after her. Another man's wife. David, what were you thinking? How many times did you look at the woman that walked past you the other day? You see, immorality starts at the second glance. Our text this morning is not an easy one, but it's a very important one. This morning I want to point you to the light. I want to point you to the answer. I want to point you to the good news. But the only way for us to appreciate the light of God, the only way for us to appreciate His love, is for us to see it compared to the pitch black darkness of our own hearts and our own sins. Just like stars that shine brightest in the darkest skies, so also God's grace shines brightest in the context of your darkest sins. And this is why we need to hear the bad news before we can hear the good news, so that we can really appreciate the good news. You see, the reality is you're a sinner. No one here this morning is excluded from this statement. You don't know how much you have sinned, just like a fish doesn't know how wet he is. Sin is not just something you do, it is who you are. You're not a good person. You're a bad person, a really, really bad person. Psalm 51:5 reads, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Isaiah 64, verse 6 reads, we are all like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So when we come to our scripture reading this morning, we need to see sin in the same serious light as scripture does. Let's read together from Romans, Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So in reading Romans, we need to understand the context of what happened in the Roman church. You've got a church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, and there's obviously quite a bit of conflict, and then this prompts Paul to write them a letter. So in Romans 1, Paul is describing to them a dire picture of the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. He uses words like sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, evil-mindedness, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, and the list goes on. Then we see him turn his attention to the Jews in chapter 2, who are self-righteously judging these people. Basically like we all did during the introduction today. And telling them, you see these people? You see these wicked people in chapter 1? You're exactly the same. The judgment that they deserve is a judgment that you deserve. You stand here and judge these acts and then commit these exact same things. You're just as guilty. You sit here this morning. This is you. You're just as guilty. Self-righteous and prideful. While you judge these sins and commit the exact same thing. But you know what makes it worse? Some, and I hope most of you guys know what the truth is, but you continue to do exactly what you want to. You've heard the same message over and over. You might think, oh, this is basics, you know? Maybe Christianity 101. Okay. So why is sin then so prevalent in your life? I will repent after this. Just this once more, you know? Just this once. You know how I get when I'm hungry or tired or driving? God will understand. Will he understand? Will he understand? Let's see what Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In verse 3 he says, and do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, we see wicked, wicked people in chapter 1 doing the worst of the worst. We see the self-righteous Jews saying, Paul, you're exactly right. They need God's judgment. But then Paul turns to them and says, yes, and so do you. You stand on your own efforts and heritage, yet you commit these exact same things. You're just as vile. So of course the Jews are going to try and dance around their sin a bit and get justification from their heritage. And luckily Paul anticipates this. So in Romans 3, verse 1 to 8, he's got like a bit of a Q&A. So what's the advantage of being a Jew then? What about all those promises that God made to us? What about the law? We receive that. What about that? What's your defense this morning? A regular Bible study? Serving in church? Helping the needy? You see, I was raised in a Christian home. We read Bible together, prayed, went to church. I was shielded from many vile things. And any biblical questions I might have had, I could get the answers to it. These were all of the advantages of being raised in a Christian home. On the other hand, many of my friends were not raised in a Christian home. They were being exposed to many vile things from a very young age. Their parents did not serve the Lord. They did not know Christianity. They had zero background of Christianity. The thing is, while I enjoyed these advantages, which they did not, I still, just as they, stood condemned before God, under his wrath and ready for his judgment. So in the same way that the Jews had these advantages of being God's nation and that they received God's law, it meant nothing because they failed to keep it. And this is a point that Paul is trying to drive home. Jew or Gentile, we are all unrighteous. We are all sinful. We are all destined for God's judgment. So when we look at our focus passage this morning, I want us to see 3 points. Sin, self-righteousness, and then salvation. Let's look at sin as our first point this morning. So in verse 9 to 18, we see a picture being painted of a life which all of us are guilty of having lived. We have all sinned. We see that each one of us is condemned and fairly deserve God's judgment. We see that there's no hope in our abilities. You see, you cannot know the good news of the gospel if you don't firstly know the bad news about your sin. And I want to make it personal here for everyone today. If your salvation testimony contains things like, I had this amazing feeling, or maybe an experience or a dream, or maybe, but I come from a loving Christian home. Or, I always knew Jesus and I love him. But there's nothing of what a wretched sinner you were. Then I'm concerned for your salvation this morning. Because salvation starts by seeing yourself in light of verses 9 to 18. It starts by seeing that we have all sinned. No one is righteous, not even one. You here this morning are part of this. In and of yourself, you are not righteous. You see, salvation starts by seeing yourself the way God sees you. It starts with the realization that you have sinned against a sin-hating God. By realizing and acknowledging that he can and will fairly judge you for your trespasses. It doesn't matter what your parents believed. It doesn't matter in which church you're a member. It doesn't matter that you think you always knew God, because the devils also know him and they tremble. James 2 verse 19. You see, none of these advantages will be able to save you. You will one day stand before a living God and give account of the sinful life that you have lived. I'll say it again. You will one day stand before a living God and give account of the sinful life that you have lived. And I hope that scares you to your core this morning. Can I share the scariest Bible verse with you guys? And if you don't know it off by heart, this is a good one to get practicing. Matthew 7 from verse 22. You've got these self-righteous people coming to God with all their wretched and tainted works. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? And then in verse 23, God's reply is clear. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's no hope in what we can do. We are saturated with sin, with no love for God or His commandments. Our life is proof of that. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside, become unprofitable. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit, poison of asp under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You can clearly see that sin is by being identified in every part of your whole life. Sin totally consumes us. Sin taints your nature, how you think, how you speak, how you act. Firstly, Paul shows us sin has taken over our whole nature. In verse 9, we see that all are under sin. You are unrighteous in verse 10. Unprofitable in verse 12, which is translated to useless in the NASB and even worthless in the ESV. Sin is not just what you do. It is who you are. Again, you are not a good person. You never were. You're a bad person. You're a sinner who's living in rebellion to God. You're like a sponge that has been dipped in a bucket of black paint. What are you worth to someone trying to wash dishes? You see, your very nature now is to paint things black. In the same way, your very nature is to sin and taint everything you touch with your sin. Secondly, sin blinds the way you think. We see that no one understands in verse 11. We cannot even think sinless thoughts on our own. Our minds are void of goodness and is filled with destruction and hatred. Listen to Genesis 6 verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What do you think of when you're on your own? What about when someone says something nasty? Wait, I'll make it more difficult. What about when someone compliments you on the way you prayed, maybe recited a Bible verse, the way you beautifully sang in front of church? It feels nice, eh? I'm amazing. Amazing how quickly you can fall into sin. What about when you pray? Your mind focused? Are you praying selflessly and within God's will? John Bunyan once said, the best prayer I've ever prayed had enough sin to damn the whole world. Sin has blinded your mind. Thirdly, sin affects the way you communicate. Throat is an open tomb. Our tongue practices deceit. Poison is under our lips in verse 13. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness in 14. What someone says is quite the easy way to see what they are thinking or what's in their hearts. Like Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, that which fills the heart, the mouth speaks. In James 3, verse 8, we see, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. How easily do we praise God and curse our brother with the same tongue? How often do you regret what you've said as you say it. It feels like a daily struggle. Just one last jab. Just to get it off my heart, you know? Tell him what I'm thinking. Just to get that last word in. Lies, flattery, deceit. You see, when your mouth opens, your heart gets exposed. Finally, even our lifestyles, the way we act and live, is saturated with sin. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their ways. And the way of peace is unknown, in verse 15 to 17. And then the worst of them all, there is no fear of God before their eyes, in verse 18. It might be easy for us to live moral lifestyles and try to fool everyone around you. But when your door closes, you know exactly who you are. Or maybe you've deceived even yourself. You may try to hide it to others or even to yourself, but it will one day come to light. Luke 12, verse 2 and 3 says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." You know who you are, who you really are. And that should scare you. Because you can hide it from us. But we now can see that left to our own devices, our very nature, our minds, our tongues, our entire lifestyles, is sin upon sin upon sin. And we see in Scripture that God deals seriously with sin. Just look at Ananias and Sapphira. You see, there's no point in trying to hide it from him any further. He knows everything. He knows your sin, and he will rightly punish it. You will one day stand before the living God, the creator of all, and give account for your trespasses. In verse 19 it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God." So those who are under the law, he's speaking of unredeemed humans. So the Jews have received the written law, the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. Therefore, both Jew and Gentile need to answer to God one day. No one is excluded. If you can hear me this morning, I want you to know judgment is coming. Verse 19 says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's no objection to the guilty verdict that God has pronounced on us. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can say. We just stand guilty. You're a guilty sinner. Do you realize this? Has the reality of your sin and your rebellion against God become apparent to you yet? I'll ask it again. Has the reality of your sin and your rebellion against God become apparent to you yet? What are you going to do? Paul knew what the Jews' plan was, and he swiftly blocked that exit for them. And then this brings me to our second point this morning, which is self-righteousness. In verse 20, Paul continues by showing the readers the foolishness of their self-righteousness. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see sin? You realize that you are guilty and that you deserve punishment? Yet you go on with your old habits of trying to fix it yourself. We just saw in the previous verses that you are not able to do anything good, and that every aspect of your life is blemished with sin. But what do? You try to earn God's favor by doing good works, as if your abilities are equal with the sacrifice of Christ. This is absurd, you might think. Obviously, I don't think the work of Christ is equal to my works. So then why does your life not reflect it? Is your life the perfect example of someone who is a repenting sinner and who constantly puts their faith in the work of Jesus Christ? If we are honest, we can all admit that facing God with our sin is not always number one on our list of ways of dealing with it. You see, this is like someone that fell into a pit of pitch black engine oil, and then they start running through the house. And when they realize they've made a terrible mess, they start cleaning the carpets while the oil is still dripping from their clothes. This is silly, guys. Why would we try to impress God with our tainted works? How can we think that that would improve our guilty verdict? When you talk to someone about their sin and they feel somewhat convicted, what is the usual answers you guys get? I need to go to church more. I need to read more Bible. I need to pray more and be a better person. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up early again and I'm going to do my Bible study. You see, when we sin, we feel guilty. And we foolishly don't always run to Christ first. We'd rather try and hide our sin behind good works. We try to make up for what we have done by our own self-righteousness because we are so often overwhelmed with guilt. I don't want to face God with this. But I'll read more Bible and then I can go to Him. So this is like an analogy that Isaac told us once, where you try to clean yourself before getting into the shower. You see, when you stand condemned, you need a savior, not a list of tainted good works. How arrogant can we be that we decide our efforts are better than the completed work that Christ has done? To come to God is what we can do instead of just fully committing on Christ. This was true for the Jews that kept the law as their hope of salvation. And this is true for us today when we put our hope in our works. So what can we do? What hope do we have? This brings me to my last point this morning, which is salvation. So if religious efforts are not satisfactory, if we cannot be saved by keeping the law or by being a better person, or reading more Bible, or going to church more often, then what hope is there? I'd like to share a story with you guys. I'm what you would call somewhat nostalgic, believe it or not. And I often find myself going into a bit of a rabbit hole of memories and feelings, and this gets me reminiscing about the good old days. Good old days. Realizing that my hero, which you guys might know as my dad, is getting older. And while he's still the strongest guy I know, he might need a bit of help, loosening a bolt or picking up something heavy. Knowing that my safety net will one day not be there anymore, that gets my feelings going. Last year, July, we got some shocking news. A good friend of mine started feeling a bit ill and he went to the doctor. And what started as flu symptoms ended as acute leukemia. And 2 weeks later, we stood at his funeral. You see, when you bury your 29-year-old friend, the reality and the unpredictability of death becomes apparent very quickly. You see your parents getting older. You feel 16 and look in the mirror and this ugly old guy with gray hair and his beard looking back at you. When the list of aches and pains grows each and every morning, you realize this is not sustainable. This is not sustainable. We can't live forever. Death is a reality for all of us. We went to a funeral the other day of a true gentleman. A guy that loved the Lord. He was in his 90s. And I mean, just someone to look up to. While we were thankful for his life and example of how he served the Lord, we still sat there with the reality of death. Not all of us will be lucky enough to reach 90. But if you're 16 this morning, or 60, or 90, the reality of death is the same. And this is sometimes quite scary. Especially realizing that we cannot defeat death. And like Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Realizing that not if, but when I die, I need to stand before God with my sin and face His rightful and righteous judgment. This morning was hard so far. Huh? This was a tough one. But like I said in the beginning, we need to realize the bad news for us to truly appreciate the good news. There's a way for your sin to be dealt with. There's a way for you to defeat death. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And I want to close this morning by looking at our only hope. Our one true salvation. The only way for us to be right with God. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read from verse 21 again. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see in the next couple of verses one of the most important passages for someone who is seeking to be free. This might be you this morning. Someone who is tired of being in shackles. Someone who tried and tried and tried again and failed and realized that in my own abilities there is no hope. In verse 21 we see that this hope, the righteousness of God, is apart from the law. It's apart from works. And that the only thing that the law can do is to point us to the righteousness that we all need. Again, we cannot trust in works. We also see that the righteousness of God, His saving plan, is prophesied throughout Scripture, Old Testament all the way through. As early as Genesis 3 verse 15, we see that the promise that Christ will one day destroy Satan, and when we believe in Him, we will be part of her seed, which is in Jesus Christ. We see in Isaiah 53 a clear picture of the crucifixion. We also see in Isaiah 49 verse 6 that salvation through Jesus includes the Gentiles. Old Testament, eh? Then Romans 3 verse 22 shows us that this hope is found by all who have faith and believe in Jesus Christ. We see again in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then Paul says again in 24 that we are justified when we are in Christ by His grace. You may have heard it once, maybe a million times, that you have to have faith in Jesus and in the work that He has done. But what does this mean practically? How does this look? We need to firstly realize who Jesus is. It's the first step. Philippians 2 verse 5 and 6 says that Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. This is Jesus, who's part of the Trinity, yet He humbled Himself to become man. He's 100% God and He's 100% man. That's who Jesus is. Secondly, we need to realize what he came to do. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 reads, "For he," this is God, "made him," this is Jesus, "who knew no sin." See, he had not done anything wrong. He has never sinned. "To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, when Jesus was martyred, beaten and bruised, when he had to carry that heavy wooden cross while his own people were spitting and cursing at him, while the nails were beaten through his hands and his feet, and a crown of thorns pierced his head, when he hung like a criminal for all to see, and they put a spear in his side, this wasn't because he did something wrong. Not because of his sin. All of these things that happened to him that I just mentioned would scare you all to death if it had to happen to you. Yet this is nothing compared to what he still had to go through. All of these things are just external signs. The worst that men could do to him. But when he hung on that cross, the full wrath of God came down upon him. It was a punishment for what you have done. The sin we spoke about earlier, he had to take the blame. He had to pay the price. He had to face a sin-hating, living God, the creator of all, so that he shouted, "My Lord, my Lord, why have you forsaken me?" He was blameless. He was hurt, alone, in the form of a man, taking all the punishment for your sin. Why? So that we can become the righteousness of God. So that we can be freed. You see, on the third day, he did what no man could do. He conquered death. And because he conquered death, he could save us from its clutches. In Romans 3:24, we see this gift of salvation from God, his grace. Not because we are good, but because he is good. You know what's great? The fact that on our own we're hopeless. Can't do anything right. But that God did it all. He's the one that saved us. When he poured his full wrath out on Christ, the price was paid so that we can be saved. And when we believe in Jesus, we can truly be free from the grip of sin and death. So you need to realize that your only hope is Jesus. That the work that he has done is enough. Not your works. What he has done is enough. That you are to blame for your sin. But that you can go to him. Acknowledge your sin, repent. And trust in him as our only hope of salvation. That when you stand before God one day and give account of your life, you would say, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I have sinned. But Jesus paid the price. And my only hope is in him." Guys, that's the good news this morning. That is the only way to be saved. To realize that your only hope is in Jesus. So I want to firstly encourage believers this morning. To remember what you were saved from and who you were saved onto. The last few words of Matthew, go out and make disciples. Share what God has done for you. And then I want to warn professing Christians to make sure that you are truly saved. Is your life producing fruit that fits salvation? Do you have surety of salvation? If not, why not? Is continual sin making you doubt? You see, it doesn't matter. If you, like me, were raised in a Christian house, It doesn't matter what amazing things you have done, how often you come to church, that you're trying to be a better person and sort your life out. Just stop trying to be justified by works. What matters is that you are lost without Christ. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that every mouth will be stopped. It will be stopped. And the whole world may become guilty before God. That God will freely judge your sin. And if your assurance of salvation is Jesus plus anything, then you're not saved. Because the only way to be saved is Jesus and Him alone. You do not want to stand before God one day and hear the words of Matthew 7, where God says, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Recognize your sinful position before God and run to Christ as your only hope for salvation. Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning, we're just so thankful for your perfect word, Lord. Thank you that we can open scripture, Lord, and we can see Christ throughout. Lord, and as we realize that we are sinners, Lord, that we have no hope without you, Lord. Lord, I want to pray that you would convict hearts this morning. If there isn't surety of salvation, if someone isn't right with you, Lord, that they would turn to Christ, that they would leave their list of good works and trust in the perfect work that you have done. That when the wrath of God poured out on Christ for my sins, that it was enough, Lord. And that because you are good, not because we are good, but because you are good, Lord, that we can have a relationship with you and spend eternity glorifying your name, Lord. Realizing what you have saved us from. And realizing what you have saved us onto. Lord, help that we won't just be hearers of the word, but that we will be doers, Lord. That there will be real change this morning. Amen.